Thank you for your word. Thank you for each and every one of these believers that has taken time out of their lives on Father's Day to come out and hear the word of God and fellowship with other believers and be around the one another's that you talk about so much in your word. Pray that we would just see how valuable that is, how blessed we are, how fortunate we are to have the opportunity to do that, to be living life in a community of other brothers and sisters in Christ and not be trying to go through life in isolation or on our own, but having that support, having that comfort, having that joy and that pleasure that comes from knowing that we have others that have a similar mindset that are wanting to actively strive with us together for the sake of the gospel. And that even as that comes out today, hope it would be clear. Pray that you would be lifted up by what is said, that you'd give me wisdom in what I say, and pray that you'd give those that are here open ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we think about Father's Day. I don't want to neglect to say happy Father's Day. My wife had me in tears this morning. She's not here. She had to make an emergency, but she had to go to the Twin Cities because her brother was having his second, well, her brother wasn't having anything. That's the use of the royal we, you know, like there's a partnership aspect to it, but when it comes to that, there's very little partnership. So in any event, his fiance actually was having a child, and so they already have one little one that's about 2 years old, so my wife had to go be with the little one because you can only have one person in the hospital with you. So in any event, that's where she's at, but she sent me some kind of a video montage. I don't know if it came off Facebook or her phone put it together or what, but it was just a whole bunch of pictures of our family, and it just kind of scrolled from one to the next with some music, and she sent that to me this morning, and being the sap that I am, I was just sitting there crying this morning, maybe in part because I miss her, maybe in part because when you see your little ones growing up to be a little bit older ones, it is emotional at times. I was thinking about a song that's called Love Without End, Amen. Do any of you know that song? But the first verse of that song says, I got sent home from school one day with a shiner on my eye because fighting was against the rules and it didn't matter why. Ah, man, that's not good. Oh, when Dad got home, I told that story just like I'd rehearsed. And then I stood there on those trembling knees and waited for the worst. You know what Dad said, though, in that song? He said, let me tell you a secret to the little boy about a father's love. A secret that my daddy said is just between us. You see, daddies don't just love their children every now and then. It's a love without end. Amen. Second verse, many of you can relate to because it says, talks about the youngster growing up and being a handful. And so he said when he didn't know what else to do or where else to turn, he passed that secret on to his little boy. You know, that secret of daddies don't just love their children every now and then. It's a love without end. Amen. That has nothing to do with our service this morning, really. The title of the sermon is I Long for You. I'm thankful for my Father. I couldn't be who I am without Him. And many of you can relate to that. But when it comes to the Christian life, none of us could be who we are in terms of being a success and redeeming the time that God has given us without the provision and the undertaking of the Father to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Now, Paul, as we get into Philippians 1, you can turn there this morning. The title of the sermon, though, you see on the screen is I Long for You. And Paul, this title is based on a phrase that Paul's going to use here in reference to these believers in Philippi that he's writing to. And it made me think of two possible responses to being physically separated from someone. You have two possible responses mentally or emotionally anytime that you find yourself separated from someone else. And the two choices or the two possibilities are completely incompatible. It's not in any way possible to do both. You have one or the other. And these are very famous phrases. One of them, or one choice, is to have a sense of absence makes the heart grow fonder, right? So when you're separated from somebody that you care for or somebody that you love, one emotional response that you can have in that circumstance is to have your heart grow fonder for that person in the place of absence. And you know, the other one that came to my mind was out of sight, out of mind. So that's the other possibility. And you know, some of you youngsters that are maybe getting to be young adults, and maybe you think, you know, I'm going to get interested in trying to date someone or something along those lines. The reality is it's not a good sign. This is just some human wisdom for you here. It's not a good sign, though, if when you're apart from them, you could care less. If you don't think of them at all while you're apart, that's not a sign of some strength in that relationship. You see, if you've ever missed anybody badly, if you've ever been separated from somebody that you love dearly, then you know what this phrase, I long for you, feels like. Now, tell me the truth here. If you were to say, I long for you, how many of you would that make feel really weird? It has some sort of romantic connotations to it, but Paul is using it. The romantic connotation is that it's about his love response for other people. And so he's able to say to these other believers, I long for you. And that's one of the things that people, I think, had a better sense of this years ago, when keeping in touch with somebody that you were separated from was very difficult. You know, I know growing up in a military family, my dad had to go away and do training, usually at least a month, a year, where he'd be gone, and then weekends where he'd have to go do other training. Of course, he went to Afghanistan, and he went to Iraq, too. My wife's brother, a different brother, he's about 8 months into a year in Iraq right now with the Army. And so nowadays, when he wants to communicate, he can just FaceTime or get on the internet and can have a video picture and talk to his loved ones here at home. It's pretty easy to exchange text messages and to exchange emails. This is the type of way that it works now, is there's these bigger military bases. Most people, when they're doing their service, they never really leave those bigger military bases, and so they have some amenities. You're still separated, but it's not the same as it used to be. Used to be, you know, my dad or anyone in the military could tell you, you would stand in line for a phone. There'd be maybe one or two phones to go around, and you'd have a very short time limit that each person was given to try to get a hold of family. Now, that family phone, of course, didn't travel with you. It wasn't like cell phones. And so if they happened to not be right near the phone and they missed that call, then it was going to be another day or days before you heard from that person. Now, I can tell you the people that were going through those circumstances, one of them was me as a young boy, but even my mother and others of you that are familiar with that ancient technology. You know, the way the phone worked, young people, when I started out, the phone had this dial on it with holes in it, and you had to take the number from the top and you had to bring it to the number you wanted it to dial from, and then you let go and it would ratchet its way back up to the top. Now, I'm just telling you that because in case you find yourself in an emergency circumstance, like you're in the fellowship hall and you're stuck, we still have that phone. I had to do a tutorial for my youngsters about how to, that's the royal eye again there. My wife had to show them how to use that, and we had watched a YouTube video where two teenagers were told they could have $100 if within 5 minutes they could figure out how to make a phone call on one of those phones. They didn't figure it out. But the point is that things used to be different, and it was really common for people to have this sense of, I long for you, because you go back even further, and the only way to communicate might have been a letter or a Pony Express kind of a situation where it might have taken months for your letter to get from one place to the next. And so there was no ability to keep in touch with the ones that you loved, the ones that you cared so much about. So you would have known more so what a feeling of longing for somebody might be. Now, I know this is kind of sad, but as we look at Father's Day, some of your fathers have passed on, right? Not all of our fathers are still physical, earthly fathers are still here with us. You might have at times where you have certain things that trigger certain memories where you have that deep sense of longing for that physical relationship that you had with your father, and it's not possible now. And so that's this emotion that we're talking about, where you had this deep love for somebody, but you're separated from them, and you long for being in proximity with them. Now, the beautiful thing for a Christian, the beautiful thing about having taken God's offer of salvation. You see, the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because we're sinners and God is perfectly holy and righteous, and we're sinful, this holy God who wants desperately in his love for us to have a relationship with us, he can't, because we're separated from him by our sinfulness. But he's also a God of immense love. And because he's a God of immense love, he says, I have these created beings that I love so much that I created to have a relationship with me. I created them for the express purpose of having this intimate relationship with me. That's why I made them, and now I'm unable to have that relationship because of their sinful choices. So God in his love says, but I'm not giving up on them. I'm not abandoning them. I'm going to come up with a rescue plan, a plan of redemption, so that I can restore myself into a place of relationship with them. And so he does something about the sin. See, the sin is what condemns. The sin is what separates us from God in the sense that it creates that barrier. The sin that separates us from God had to be taken care of, because the Bible says that the penalty or the outcome of being sinful and not having anything done about that sin is that we'd have to forever be separated from God. The Bible refers to that as death. When the Bible talks about death, it's talking about that spiritual death, where we can't have that closeness of relationship with God that God wants for us. And of course, where is God? Well, he's in heaven. So when we die, and if nothing has been done about our sin, then we're going to remain forever separated from God. Now, will we live forever? Yeah. Every person on the planet will live forever. Every person will have eternal life in that sense. The question is, will we have an eternity that's spent separated from God? We call that the lake of fire, a place of separation from God. Or will we spend all of eternity in proximity and closeness with God? Well, God made a solution. He made it possible for us to spend all of eternity with him. And he said, you know what? I'm going to take the thing that I value most, my dearly beloved son, and I'm going to send him to earth so that he can do something about that sin. You know what he did about that sin? He took all of that sin that we were all guilty of. We all should have been separated from God because of. We should have died because of. He took all of our sin and he put it on his innocent son. That's why the Bible says he, Jesus, became sin for us who knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God. What that means is that God's righteousness could be credited to our account, so that because of our accepting by faith this gift of salvation that God freely offers, that's why Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, something that you do in your mind. You don't do it by coming here. You don't do it by trying to change your life. You don't do it by trying to go through a ritual at some kind of a church. You do it by faith in your mind, accepting that what God says is true. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so the person who makes that decision to accept that offer of salvation, God says, I'm taking all of your sin. I'm putting it on your son. Now, whosoever will, let him come. Meaning, it's up to you to decide, will you accept this or will you not? See, Jesus says to some of the religious leaders who are rejecting him, he says to them, I would that you would come unto me. I want you to come to me, but you will not. You know, some people say you only certain people can be saved. That's not true. All have access to God. He died for all. And he says, I want everyone to come. I don't want one person to perish. I want everyone to come to me by putting their trust in me. The issue is, will you or will you not? Will you accept the offer that's been made or will you not? The point of all this is that if you do accept that offer, when you're talking about having that relational closeness, when you say, I long for you, if you decide to put your trust in what Christ has already done for you, you are born into God's family. You become a son or daughter of God. Now, if you're a son and daughter of God, could your father be a son or daughter of God too? Yeah, so in a way, you could be a brother of your father. If your father put his trust in Jesus Christ, accepts by faith what Christ did for him, he becomes a son of God. If you do the same, you become a son of God. But the more important thing about all that is, you'll never be apart for all of eternity. You might temporarily be physically apart, as he may die before you, you may die before him. And to be absent from the body, though, is to be present with the Lord. So for some temporary period of time, this life is finite. It's like a vapor that's here for a moment and then vanishes quickly away. So for some very short period of time, you might be separated. But then for all of eternity, you will get to be in physical proximity in the same space in heaven with your Father. Now think about that, fathers, if you're not sure about sharing the gospel with your kids, if you're not sure about telling them about Jesus and how they can have eternal life in him, if you're not sure about telling them the good news of how Christ died for them, was buried for them, and rose again for them, if you're not sure about sharing that gospel from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with them, this is the gospel that I declared unto you, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, how he was buried and how he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. If you're not willing to share that with them, then you have to ask yourself, do I really love them the way I think I love them? Because why would you want to spend this finite fraction of a time period with them here on earth only to be separated from them for all of eternity? So that's just an aside. Now, as we get into this, the reality is that Paul has this deep affection and love for these Philippian believers, and we need to consider how this should apply to us in our feelings and our thoughts and our concerns for one another. So let's start here with verse 7. Verse 7 says this, "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace." So let's unpack this a little bit more. Just as it is right for you to think, it is right for me to think this of you all. And I see it doesn't quite fit on this screen. The idea here is there's a sound basis for me to think or feel this way about you. That's the idea when we're looking at that phrase. It's right for me to think this of you. Just there's a sound basis for me to feel this way about you. It's also translated in many versions of the English Bible. It's translated, "It is right for me to think this of you all." So that's where I got that from. It's right for me to think this of you all. There's a basis for this. And it's referring to the thankfulness for them that he just expressed in verses 3 through 6. He's trying, it's right for me to think what? To be thankful for you that I just got done talking about in verses 3 through 6. Now, what is the basis for me being so thankful for you? That's what's going to come out next. But when he's talking about right here, to think this, this is this. So he was so thankful for them, and now he's saying, he's continuing that thought, and he's saying, this is why it was right. This is the basis for me being so thankful for you. And one thing that I wanted to bring out again here is this word all. You see, it's kind of hidden here now, but this word all, it's right for me to think this of you all. Again, this carries this idea of each individual believer. Paul, when he's thinking about these Philippian believers, he's not just talking, it's not this just broad concept where there's no sense of specificity, where there's no sense of each individual particular person. When he's thinking about these believers, he's not just thinking about a building. Okay, a lot of times we think of a church and we start to think about programming, we start to think about a building, but Paul here, he's not thinking of a building, he's not thinking about some kind of programming. Paul is thinking about individual believers, and he's saying, this is the basis for me being so thankful for you and all of you. It's not just generally, it's specifically all of you. And so that's something to have. He's explaining now, next, he'll explain the basis or the reasoning or rationale for what follows. This is why it is right for me to think this way about you. Here's the answer. Because signals to us that this is going to be the reason. Because is a word that gives us a sense that the explanation is going to now follow. Because I have you in my heart. Because I have you in my heart. And this is the reason for these positive thoughts, these positive feelings, these positive concerns that I have about you. This is the reason for it. It's because I have you in my heart. Now, what does he mean by that when he says, I have you in my heart? I carry you in my heart. You know, if you think about having a deep love for somebody, Some of you have experienced that, whether it's a family member or it's a significant other, maybe, where you say, I have a deep love for you. I'm carrying your love with me. There's another song. Carrying your love with me, meaning you're always with me. I'm always thinking of you. You're always in my heart. When you think about heart, we're not talking about some kind of a Valentine's Day-shaped red thing here in the middle. We're not talking about that at all. We're talking about your thinking, your mental control center. The focus is on your thinking. The idea is just simply this: you are always on my mind. Now, of course, that was another song too, wasn't it? You were always on my mind. What a sad thing to say. I never did any of the things that I should have done, but this should give you some consolation. You were always on my mind. Does that really give you any consolation when the person didn't care enough about you to make the choices that were necessary to prioritize you in a real way instead of just having wishful thinking? You know, maybe I didn't love you. That was one of the couple of three records that didn't get thrown out by my parents. This Willie Nelson record. Do you feel this way about others when you're thinking about you're always on my mind? When you look at other believers and you're looking around even this room, can you say with sincerity, you're always on my mind? I'm always thinking about you. I'm praying for you. I'm wondering how things are going for you. I can't wait till I have the next fellowship opportunity at church so I can check in on you, get an update as to how things are. Is that how you're operating? Do you have a concern for them? You know, because somebody can't be always on your mind if you don't have any concern for them to begin with. Well, I guess if you're really angry and you hate them, maybe you'd be obsessed about them then. But if you're going to have somebody always on your mind, it means that you have some interest or some concern in them. And so one of the things is, if you look around at other believers, even in this faith family, and you say, you know what, I can't even think of the last time I thought of you outside of here. That's something to pray about, because God is saying he's desiring for us all to have this sense of longing for the relationships that we can have with one another, and a sense of priority where we would say, I'm always thinking about others and how even my prayer life can be used to affect them, how my actual actions can be used to affect them, how the words that I speak to them can be used to uplift them for Christ. So whether it's our thinking, our prayers, our actions, or our words, how is all of that lifting up or impacting those that are around us? Now, in chapter 2, you're going to see that God has this deep desire and concern for others, and he wants you to have that concern for them too. Now, the question that would be next is, how is that closeness of relationship described? So if we're talking about, because I have you in my heart, referring to this closeness of relationship, this mental sense of you're always on my mind, how is that described? Well, this next phrase says, inasmuch as you are all partakers with me of grace. This is a description of that closeness. This is one of the reasons, this is one of the bases for why do you always have these people on your mind? Well, because you have this shared relationship under the umbrella of grace. Now, partakers ties back to the fellowship from verse 3. So when you're looking at this, that's the same idea. Partakers is to be a partner, to be, well, I'll just put the definition up here. That'd be easier. You be a partner. You be somebody who is a sharer, a participant, one who joins in with. This is what a partaker is. It's the same as this word, the fellowship of the saints, or fellowship with one another. This idea of we're in this together. We're sharing in this together. We're participating in this together. We're joining and partnering together for what? Well, for one common cause. That's for the cause of Christ. It's for the advancement of the gospel, that I pray that you could have that unity, that you're all walking and striving with one accord for the faith of the gospel. It's the gospel of Christ, the good news about who he is and what he's done, that ultimately should be the thing that's binding us together, that's drawing us together, that we're standing shoulder to shoulder to stand for. Because we have to stand for something. Are we going to stand for just wanting to have a little bit of a social club? Here, a little bit of a thing where, you know, we can get together and share some laughs, and that's, you know, get us away from our isolation and give us some sense of a community. Well, that's one big benefit of it, but it's around the central focus of the gospel, the good news about who Jesus is and what he's done. That's the difference between this and any other social group, or at least it should be, is that we come together for that relationship. We come together for that partnership. We come together to accomplish more together than we could ever accomplish individually, but we do that based on and focused on this central idea of the gospel of Christ. The good news of Christ and what he's done for us in the past, what he continues to do for us in the present, and what we know and we have this great expectation that he will do for us in the future. That's what we have to sort of rally around in a sense. The idea here is referring to their shared familial standing in Christ. When it says, with me of grace, your partakers with me of grace, it's this idea that we've all been saved the same way. We all have been empowered by the Spirit of God the same way. We all have the same blessings in Christ. Positionally, we all have the same standing in Christ. Now let's work and strive together so that we can put into practice what we have by way of position, so that we can assist and help each other to be moving forward for Christ, to be walking in the truth of what we know is true in Christ. It's one thing to know it's true. It's different to move out by faith and to move forward by faith. This is the other thing. This is another way of saying the same thing when you're talking about this. Partakers with me of grace. Both Paul and these Philippian believers had been saved by grace. Now, what else were they both experiencing? Both were experiencing sustaining grace in the midst of their respective trials. See, Christ doesn't just leave us once he provides an eternity for us, once he deals with the consequence of our sins, once he's provided that provision, that rescue, that redemption through Christ. He doesn't say that's good enough. That would be good enough, wouldn't it be, on one hand? Wouldn't you be incredibly blessed just to have had the penalty for your sin taken care of? That would be awesome enough. He could have said that's more than they deserve, because all of it was more than we deserve. But God in his grace is so abounding, it's so incredible that God in his grace, he said, I'm not just going to leave them there. I'm going to continue to provide everything they need so that they can grow in closeness, grow in their faith, they can mature in their faith, and they can become transformed more and more into the image of my son, so that they can experience to a greater extent in a progressive type of a way more and more over time. This is the plan of God. They can experience this closeness of relationship with me. So that as time goes by, they don't stay just infants and babies in their faith. They grow in their faith so they can go from eating, drinking milk and not really having any strong sense of what's going on to they can be enjoying this sort of maturity of relationship with me, where they're sitting around, so to speak, cutting up T-bone steaks, eating some meat, because they've grown up in me, and they now have this greater sense of substance to that faith. They have this greater sense of just who God is. He's been revealed to them to a greater extent, that they see him as he really is more and more and more. And when you're a young believer, don't feel bad about this. Is it easy to have a concept of who God really is? No, but as he shows himself more and more to you, as you see his character more and more, as you see his faithfulness more and more, can God come more alive? Can he become more real to you? Can you see him more for who he is over time? That's God's plan. That's God's will, that you would grow in your faith, that you wouldn't be in a situation where you weren't growing at all, where you were stagnant in your faith, that wouldn't be where you were at. Now, this is a nice verse about the same concept, if you're looking for sort of a cross-reference here. Now, this I do for, again, what's the focus? The gospel's sake. Paul's going through all this in 1 Corinthians. He's saying, this I do for the gospel's sake. Why? What's the outcome that's desired? That I may be a partaker of it with you. I'm not doing this alone. Christianity's not about being a lone wolf. Christianity is about being able to be a fellow worker with others, partners, sharers, participant, others that you're joining in with for the sake of the gospel. We're in this together, friends. Positionally, this is automatically true of every believer, but what about practically? Are we practically in this together? When there's a need, when there's service to be accomplished in this church, are we in it together? Unfortunately, in a lot of organizations, there's two types of people. There's those that are willing and those that are willing to let them. You know, so think about that. That's not to make you feel bad. That's to make you pray about it, think about it. Am I actively being willing to be a participant, to be a fellow worker, to be a partaker in this ministry, to be somebody who's willing to actually invest some effort into help to promote the name of Christ, as is the underlying goal of this church, to minister to each other and to minister to the community around us with the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Now, it's easy to be a spectator, isn't it? In fact, sometimes when you look at how much effort is taking place on that basketball court, sometimes you're really glad you're just a spectator. You know, when I was a little bit younger, and say I was just out of high school, and I would go watch high school game, all I could think about was wanting to get back out there and doing it. And now as I watch it, there's less and less of that. Now I'm more than happy to just sit there and watch them strive, watch them struggle, watch them fight for the victory. But we can't be doing that. We shouldn't be doing that in a church where we're letting some people fight and strive and struggle for the cause of Christ, and we're just going to be complacent and just willing to let them and just be willing to watch them. This is about coming alongside one another. I hate to get too kumbaya on you here, but it's about almost putting our arms around each other and having one solid line for Christ, to fill in the gaps for Christ, to be standing in the gaps for Christ, that together we could form this unbroken line that would be promoting the cause of Christ. Now, because of their familial positional relationship, because of this closeness that Paul has with these believers, because of their financial support that they had been to Paul on numerous occasions, they shared in all aspects of his ministry. And that's why the last two parts of this verse refer to the different ways that they shared in or participated in his ministry. The first one here says, both in my chains, both in my chains. Now, this isn't anything, it's obvious what it means. It's referring, though, if you didn't know, Paul is, right now as he's writing this letter, he's under house arrest in Rome. He's in actual bondage. So they're participating in this. How could they be participating with him as a fellow worker and a partaker of the same grace of God? How could they be doing that? Well, they did that by ministering to his needs financially. That's how they did it. They did it by having an active prayer life for him in all likelihood. They did that by thinking of him and having them in their thoughts. Now, that if you're thinking about something and you're directing that to the Lord, what is that? If you're thinking something and you're directing that thought to the Lord, what could you call that? What else could we call that? Prayer, right? Remember I told you prayer isn't, it's nothing mystical. It's having thoughts that you're directing or inclining to the Lord. So that's how they could participate in this. The other thing that they were actively involved in, though, as far as participating with him was, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Defense and confirmation of the gospel. This is what they were participating with him in. This is this closeness, this is this relational closeness that they have with Paul, is that they're involved in the confirmation of the gospel, the defense of the gospel. See, confirmation refers to additional proof that something is true. They're working on proving that the gospel is true. When you're talking to others, you're trying to convince them that what you're saying is true. And you're basing that usually on the Word of God, but other arguments that you can make, whether you're utilizing science or geography or you're utilizing archaeology or something like that, you might be having some arguments trying to prove that this is true. Now, the other phrase there, of course, is when you're talking about the defense and confirmation of the gospel, is there anything else that we could do that's more important? Not really. Promoting the gospel, defending the truth of the gospel, that's the central focus here. Now, we're living to lift him up, so in a much broader, if we were to zoom out a little bit, in a much broader sense, if we're living to lift him up, bringing honor and glory to the Lord, glorifying God, that's probably the bigger zoom out thing. But how do you do that? Well, you do that by promoting him. How do you promote him? Well, you promote who he is and what he's done, his plan and offer of salvation to others in the first tense, his provision of salvation from the power of sin in the second tense amongst each other, and his future provision of freedom from the very presence of sin in the future. So those are the things that you're promoting. So when you're promoting the gospel, you are promoting Christ. That's the underlying idea there. Now, one of the verses that I like the most about this idea is this, 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that it is in you." Now, how should you do that? With meekness and fear, meaning respect. This would be better off with respect. The fear of the Lord is not talking about fear like we think about it. We're talking about respect. But this is respect towards those that you're sharing the gospel with. Meekness means that you're not that you're cowardly or that you're scared, but that you're not being overbearing. But the idea here is that the reason for the hope that is in you. And you think about that. You're defending the hope that is in you. Now, so often we get caught up with defending a lot of other things besides the hope that is in us. A lot of times we end up losing people. We end up losing our ability to communicate with people because we're so focused on trying to defend some other opinion that we have, and it has nothing to do with Christ. Now, if you're hoping to reach people with the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done, would we want to waste our time trying to convince them of some other fact, some other ideology, some other philosophy, some other opinion that we have, and estrange them from us and ever being willing or wanting to hear from us about the hope that's in us of the gospel of Christ? That's the fear. That's the danger. Be very careful about what things you're going to choose to put on the front burner, to put in the forefront. Now, after you've talked to them about the hope that's in you, it might lead to a conversation about some other things. But my thought on that is that you don't want to be sidetracked with something that is maybe important to you, but it's not the most important thing to you. The most important thing needs to be the hope that is in you, which is the provision of God for you. And so that's just something to keep in mind. Now, the other thing is this. What are the most common reasons that Christians fail to defend or confirm the truth of the gospel? Because you know what? We're not that good at it sometimes, are we? We're not very good soldiers oftentimes. But what are the reasons? And I was thinking about that. And I think there's four, at least four anyway. I'll try to go through them quickly here. One is shame. That's a reason why Christians fail to defend the gospel. They're ashamed of the gospel. And Paul's talking about that here in Romans 1:16, because he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." But you know, this is a contrast, right? For I am not ashamed. That's a contrast to a sensation of being ashamed of the gospel. Meaning it is possible. There's times I can think back in my own life where I could have been more bold or I could have had less shame about the gospel, but I didn't want to be singled out. I didn't want to not fit in. And in a desire to fit in, sometimes you're ashamed of the thing that you should be most proud of. You should be most proud that you could be called a son of God. How amazing is it that you could be called a son or daughter of God, but you take that incredible privilege, which you should be wanting to shout from the mountaintops, you should be wanting to say, "I'm a prince of heaven, I'm a son of God, I'm royalty, I have a royal standing in God's family. The sovereign God that created all things is a friend of mine." You should want to be shouting that and proclaiming that, right? And yet at times, the very thing that you should be most proud of, in a sense, or most, maybe proud, maybe that's the wrong word, you should be most happy about or should be most important thing to you, you're hiding it, you know? You got the Bible that you're tucking under the seat of your car. How do I know that's possible? You know? Next one is fear of man. This is another reason why people fail to defend the gospel. John 7:13 says this, that "yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him." They're talking about how people were quietly and secretly talking about Christ, but yet then this is the This is what it says next. Yet for fear of man, no one spoke openly of him. That can be true of us too. You can be on that bus. Young people, wake up. Are you falling asleep? Young people, you could be on that sports bus. You'll be playing sports. You could be sitting with your friends out on the cul-de-sac. You could be riding bikes, whatever you're doing. You could have that opportunity to speak of Christ, but because there's other people around, you don't want to do that because you're afraid of people. You're afraid of what they'll think of you. You're afraid of what they'll say about you. You know what you have to be more concerned about? And this takes time. You have to really think about this. You have to be more concerned about a Christless soul that's marching towards an eternity in the lake of fire if you don't tell them about Jesus Christ. You see, the definition of a missionary is anyone who never gets used to hearing the sound of Christless feet marching off into an eternity apart from him. That's what a missionary is, someone who doesn't get used to that sound. They don't get used to people going by them all around in life. And I know my dad told the story once where he's riding with Leonard Radke, actually, but riding with somebody, and they're driving down Highway 4, and they were talking about the things of faith, and the person he was with, and was it Leonard? And Leonard said, you know what's easy to do is as you're driving, you start to see people like these trees that are zipping by on the side of the highway. You focus on a few trees occasionally, right? But for the most part, you just ignore them because there's so many of them. You know, there's so many souls that need Christ, and it's easy to start seeing them like trees on the side of the highway that we don't even pay attention to them. We don't even see them in any individual capacity. We just see them as this mass of humanity that we're zooming by. And life is quick, and it's short, and it is zooming by whether you realize it or not. And so that's the thing. Fear of man, if it keeps you from talking about Christ, that's a real problem. The next one is immaturity. That's another reason why Christians fail to defend the gospel. Immaturity. I have a nice verse for this here. Ephesians 4:14 is talking about an immature believer. So that we may no longer be, this is what we were when we were babies in Christ, the prayer is that we may no longer be children who are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. See, the one who doesn't have any substance, the one who hasn't grown up in their faith, the one who only just keeps sipping on baby bottles full of milk, they don't have the discernment to guard against every new thing, every wave of doctrine, every new idea, every false doctrine that comes along. They get sucked into all that because they don't have enough discernment to know better. Now, if you're not mature in your faith, how are you going to defend the gospel? Satan has very clever attacks against the gospel. There's very good arguments that someone may raise about why they don't agree with this. And if you're not mature at all in your faith, you're going to have no foundation to stand on in order to defend the gospel. And I'm convinced more and more that it's true, that though this has always been true, but I'm convinced more and more that it's true that young people, you have to learn, you have to pay attention to what is being taught in Sunday school, what is being taught here even over the pulpit, because the reality is if you don't understand doctrine, if you don't know what is true, you're not going to be able to identify what's false. You're going to be captivated by what's false because you don't know enough about what's true. So instead of knowing everything there is to know about, I don't know, what is it? Minecraft isn't the thing anymore, Fortnite, or whatever the key commands are for your video games, and knowing every little room and secret little tunnel or whatever way you get to win these things, instead of knowing everything there is to know about that, spend your time learning about the Word of God. Actually think about asking a parent or a teacher questions that you have instead of being so ashamed or so fearful that you don't even want to speak up amongst other Christians. We experienced this a little bit even recently where, you know, if young people who are amongst brothers and sisters, kids that they've been raised with, other kids in the faith, if they're amongst those young people they know, people that are part of their family in a sense, and they're afraid to talk about Christ in that setting, afraid is maybe the wrong word, unwilling, they don't want to stand out. Whatever the reason for their silence is, they don't want to talk and openly discuss the things of faith amongst friends. Like Pastor Weifel brought out as he was there, what's the likelihood that they're going to want to do that amongst people they're unfamiliar with? amongst people that need to hear about Christ. If they won't do it with people they should feel confident about doing it with, the chances of them proclaiming that message apart from that is quite low. The last reason is this: foolishness and carelessness. This is why Christians fail to defend the gospel. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You know, you're being foolish when you don't realize that God's plan for you, God's purpose for you, is to proclaim Jesus Christ. Isn't this message worth defending? Isn't this message worth proclaiming? That's the thing that you've got to think of. Verse 8 here now. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. First part of this is, for God is my witness. The simple thing here is just this idea that God sees everything. God knows your heart. So what Paul is saying is, God knows the truth of what I'm saying because God knows what I'm thinking. He knows me fully. He knows me fully, and yet he loves me fully, which is amazing. We won't get off track too much on that. But the reality is, God knows every secret about you, and yet he loves you fully. A couple of verses that bring this out. Psalm 44:21, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. God knows the heart. You don't need to prove anything to anyone. Sometimes we're worried about proving the sincerity of our motives to others. People undermine or question our motives. God's the one who knows your heart. And that's what Paul is saying here. God knows your motives. Now, that could be very convicting too, can it? He knows your motives, good or bad. He knows when you're just putting on a false front, when you're just looking for the praise of man. He knows that too. That can be sort of convicting and challenging. When we're doing things, are we doing them as unto the Lord, or are we doing them for the glory of man? Now, the next part of this is, witness to what? God is my witness to what? How greatly I long for you all. Now, greatly, pretty simple. It's a large amount, right? A great amount is a large amount. It's the opposite of small. I don't have a small amount of thinking for you or desire to be with you. I have a great amount. Now, I long is this word epipatho in Greek, a very strong word, a word of intense feeling. I long for you. This is why this is so awkward to think about saying this word. I long for you all. Because it's such an intense feeling. It's such an intense word. It's used to describe an athlete who is straining at the finish line to finish first. That's a picture. Just straining with all they can to try to be the one that finishes first. Straining in a certain direction, desiring something so much that they're doing everything possible to achieve it. It's used 9 times in the New Testament. It's also translated desiring or yearning. More times than not, it's translated desiring. Desiring. And so here's an example of it. Here's long again. Romans 1:11, for I long to see you. Same idea. I have this longing, this great desire for you, to be in proximity with you, to have fellowship with you. Here in 1 Peter 2:2, the translation is desire. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Have this deep desire and yearning for it. And then you have the same in 2 Corinthians 5:2. For in this we groan. It's talking about this idea of the human body is failing, isn't it? Talk about that more and more. How many of you have more groans? Groans are multiplied as you get older, young people. You have more groans. And we're earnestly desiring to get rid of that shell, this body that's aging and it's falling apart. And we're desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. What a beautiful way of talking about our glorified body. Now, how greatly I long for you all. You see you all again here? It's carrying this idea of each individual believer. Now, is this what you long for? People? That you have this deep concern for people? When you talk about desire, do you have a deep desire for people? Now, how does Paul go about doing that? Or how is this empowered that he would have this longing for other believers? And this is our last phrase. With the affection of Jesus Christ. This is how he has this longing for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. He's talking about feelings of love, compassion, and longing that are produced by the Spirit in Paul. See, the Spirit of God works inside of us to do through us what we could never do for ourselves. When we talk about being an instrument or a channel for God to work with, it's this idea of just being an earthen vessel that doesn't have anything special about it at all. But that earthen vessel God can use if you're willing, where your eyes are focused on Him. And when your eyes are focused on Him and His Spirit has the ability to work through you, that power source can flow through us. Channels only, blessed Master, is a song that we sing. But with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou can use us. Every day and every hour, God, when His power is flowing through us and we're a channel for His power to be used through, He can do amazing things. But yet not I, but through Christ in me. That's the idea when you're thinking about how does this all happen? What is the power source for all of this? And that's something that's easy to forget. It's easy to forget that this doesn't have anything to do with you. Paul's love for the Philippians was modeled after Christ's love for people. That's what the affection of Jesus Christ. That type of affection that he's shown for me is the type of love that he's modeling towards these other believers. And like I said, yet not I, but Christ. It was really Christ desiring. Who is doing the desiring? Well, if I know that in me dwells no good thing, it couldn't be coming from you, not in who you are in Adam. It'd be coming from a Spirit-produced feeling. So it's really Christ, the Spirit of Christ in us, that is desiring them through us, in this instance, Paul. You get that? Like, we're not even responsible for the desiring part of it, in the sense that we naturally, when we're focused on Jesus Christ and His Spirit is working in us, He's going to produce in us this desire for other people. He's going to be working through us, though. We don't even get to take the credit for that. The only choice we have in it, are we going to be looking up or are we going to be looking around, looking in a mirror at ourselves? You know, we're going to be self-focused or we're going to be focused on the world around us. When we're doing that, we're not going to have a desire for one another. When our eyes are looking up, though, when we decide to turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face. When you do that, when you're looking full on, directly into His wonderful face, then the song says, then the things of earth will grow, not might grow, will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's the idea, is that when our eyes are fixed on Him, He can work through us just like He was working through Paul to create this deep love and desire for other believers. You're saying, well, I'm missing that. Then I would say, ask yourself, where are your eyes focused? That's probably the place to start. Because if your eyes are focused on Him and He's working in you, He's going to produce through you this desire for one another that you might be missing right now. It's not going to be fixed by looking at each other more. Oh my goodness. If you start staring one another in the eyes and fixating on one another, you're going to have less desire for one another. If you want to have more desire for one another, you have to fix your eyes on Him so that He can work in and through you to create and produce in you more desire for one another, that deep longing for one another. You're going to be running as far away from each other as possible if you don't have that operation going on behind the scenes. And of course, you've got this famous verse, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And this life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. This isn't about you. Are you trying to do this on your own? Have you ever tried to paddle a boat by hand into a current without paddles? Like, just stick your hands on the side of the boat and paddle into the wind when you have a motor that's available and it's functioning? Now, some of you might have had to try to do that because the motor wasn't working. One time I was sitting on Ely Lake with my ski boat and the motor on fire, and I was thinking, do I abandon ship here, or do I try to put out this fire? It put itself out, thank the Lord. But billowing black clouds of smoke from my engine as I'm sitting in the lake, and then I was there, and I was now stranded because the motor, the impeller had blown up, which overheated the motor, blew up the mufflers, and made it so it wouldn't work. So now I'm in this boat, 21-foot open bow ski boat in the middle of a lake with some wind and no way to get anywhere. So thankfully a guy with about a 12-foot fishing boat and a two-horse motor. That's what's so funny. You got this 351 Ford in the middle of your boat that's burning, and a guy with a two-horsepower fishing boat is towing you over to your property. It's impossible to paddle by hand into the wind in a boat. You need the motor. If you want to move forward in your Christian life, you need the motor. You need the power source. That power source isn't going to be you. It's going to have to be Christ. So I end by saying this. You know, it might be very awkward to verbalize your concern for others with these terms. I long for you. I'm not necessarily advocating that we're going to start going around saying, when someone's apart, you might send them a text, I long for you. But you could maybe turn it into, I really miss you, or I'm looking forward to seeing you. You know, something along those lines. But the ultimate issue is, what is your mental attitude going to be towards other believers? Now, Lord willing, we're going to have the mentality where we have this great desire to be around and to support one another. So at least mentally we can say, I long for you. Like Paul was saying to these believers, I long for you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we could spend together. Thank you that you're such an awesome God, that you're such a great God, that you would love sinners like us, that you would look down at heaven in your love, and that you wouldn't see us in your sin, but you'd see us in our sin, but that you would see us with an eye of love, and you would see and have a deep compassion for us. Pray that we could have that compassion for one another without regard to for who deserves it, because we know that we didn't deserve your love either. Pray that the rest of this time today, the fellowship that comes afterwards, could be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.